Please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John. We are in the 8th chapter. We take up where we left off last Lord's Day in verse 37. Gospel of John, 8th chapter. We'll begin reading at verse 37. We will read to verse 47. Hear once again the inerrant and infallible word of our living God. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, and therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. And the Lord add his blessing once again to the reading of his holy scriptures this morning. Over the last few years, especially with the introduction of resources like Ancestry.com and other programs like it, many people have taken up the hobby of looking up their family trees. And when it comes to genealogies, there are some pretty remarkable family trees in this world. One such family is that of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. There was a study done back in 1874 by the New York Genealogical and Historical Society, which stated the following. Probably no two married people since the beginning of the 18th century have been progenitors of so many distinguished persons as were Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpont. 26 years later, in 1900, another study was done on Edwards' descendants by a man named Winship. And according to his research, from that single union between Jonathan and Sarah came the following. Listen to this. 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers and a dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians and a dean of a medical school, and 80 holders of public office, among them 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the U.S. Treasury. So from his study, Mr. Winship came to this conclusion. He said, There is scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. Now, that's quite the remarkable family tree. But there's one thing about this family that not many people know. Jonathan and Sarah had a daughter named Esther. And in 1756, she gave birth to a boy by the name of Aaron Burr. As most of you know, Aaron Burr was the man who killed Alexander Hamilton. Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Having a famous and industrious lineage is certainly a wonderful thing. But it's not the most important thing. Having a great lineage is no guarantee of receiving the Lord's blessing. It doesn't matter how many famous people we can name in our family trees. It doesn't matter if we come from a long line of faithful Christians, a long line of pastors, elders, or even missionaries. Those are all nice things, and we praise God for those things, but they are no guarantee to make us part of the family tree that matters most. I'm talking about being part of the family tree of God. I'm talking about being able to claim God as our true Father, to claim that we are truly His sons and daughters. Now, when it comes to the subject of paternity, there are tests that can be done in order to determine who is the true father of a particular child. Well, from our text this morning, we will discover that there are also some tests that can be done in order to determine who our true spiritual father is as well. Now, as we look at this text, we need to understand that there are only two possibilities. Either we are God's children, or we are Satan's children. There's no middle ground. You're either one or the other. And Jesus carried on his conversation here with this group of Jews. And as he did, he readily acknowledged that they were indeed the physical descendants of Abraham. But throughout this account, Jesus, you see, is not talking about physical origin. He's not talking about a physical lineage. He's talking about the spiritual lineage as that lineage being most important. You see, these Jews thought that their physical genealogy was equivalent to their spiritual genealogy. In other words, they thought that if they could prove that they were Abraham's descendants, that it automatically meant that they were the true sons of God as well, just like he was. But Jesus is telling them they're wrong. They're wrong. Now, as we think about this, it's important for us to appreciate the fact that this manner of thinking isn't limited to the Jews of old. This is a wrong way of thinking that even exists today, both inside and outside the church. For example, some people think that they're in good with God because they came and were raised in a Christian family. Perhaps you've run across people like this. Some folks can provide long lists of family members who were Christians. Many people can even provide their baptismal certificates to prove that they have a good standing with God. Well, this is essentially the same mistake these Jews were making as they debated with our Savior on that day. Look at verses 37 to 40 with me one more time. Jesus says, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Jesus told them that there was no way they could be the sons of Abraham, because there was no family resemblance. They were nothing like Abraham, spiritually speaking. And this takes us to the first test, then, in determining true paternity. And it's this. If you are truly a child of God, you will believe Him. You will believe Him. If you are truly a child of God, you will believe Him. Remember, Jesus and the Father are one. What the one says, they both say. So to not believe the one is to not believe the other. The Jews did not believe what Jesus was saying. And so in this way, they were nothing like their father Abraham. He believed what God said, right? In fact, since they brought up Abraham, Jesus points them back to Abraham in order to make his point. Abraham was a man known for his faith. Right? Perhaps one of the most popular verses surrounding him is found in Genesis 15, verse 6, which says, Abraham believed God. Paul refers to Abraham as the father of all who believe. You see, God's children believe what God says. You cannot be a child of God and not believe what His Son says. God's children welcome His truth along with His messengers who proclaim His truth. You may recall the time when Abraham was visited by three men in Genesis 18. Well, many of us believe that one of those men was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And indeed, He even speaks with Abraham as though he is God, right? As we read that account, that's what we see. Well, Abraham welcomed the Lord and his messengers, and he heeded God's message. He believed it. Not so with these Jews whom Jesus was speaking with that day. You see, they didn't have any family resemblance to Abraham, spiritually speaking. Not only did they not believe the message that Jesus brought, but they hated him and his message, so much so that they wanted to kill him. This was the very same thing that some of their forefathers had done in times past, which they did to the prophets that God had sent to them time and again. Sending them his truth, but they would not believe his truth. They would not believe his word. And so they would kill the prophets. And that's what these men wanted to do to Jesus as well. In just a moment, Jesus will tell them and reveal to them who their father truly is. The second test in determining true paternity is this. If you are a true child of God, you will do what he says. Not only do you believe what he says, but you will do what he says. So if you say that you believe what God says, it naturally follows, does it not, that you will do what he says. The two things go hand in hand. Abraham, going back to him once again, Abraham was known for believing God's message and for obeying it. Perhaps the greatest example of this can be seen during that time in his life when he offered up his only begotten son, Isaac. God told him to take his son and to offer him up as a sacrifice. Abraham, he went through with it. He took his son up, wrapped him around that altar, and he was about to slay him. And had God not intervened, he would have slain him. He obeyed God. Again, these Jews didn't believe the message of Jesus, nor were they willing to obey Jesus. Instead, they would rather ignore his message and simply kill him, which is the exact opposite reaction of the man that they keep referring to as their father. Again, there's no question about it. They most certainly resemble a different father whom Jesus, again, is going to name just in a short moment. They most certainly do the deeds of their father, But it's not the father that they are claiming in Abraham. God's children, his true children, believe what he says and they do what he says. Now, of course, in saying this, we must understand that no child is perfect in these things. And truth be told, Abraham is really, at the end of the day, a very comforting example to us, isn't he? Looking over the life of Abraham, we note that he blew it time and again. He wasn't perfect by any means, but he trusted in a perfectly gracious and merciful God, and he trusted in the Lord's message of salvation. Likewise, it's not that our obedience to God merits our standing with God as his true children. Rather, it's that our obedience is the fruit or the evidence of the fact that we are his children. It doesn't make us his children. It proves that we are his children. It proves that he did cause us to be born again from above. It proves that we've been adopted into his family and now bear the resemblance of our father in the way in which we live. You'll notice their response to Jesus in verse 41. They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Now, as you read this response, we can take it in one or two ways. For starters, it could have been a very hard jab at Jesus. In the midst of all this talk about paternity, they may have been saying to Jesus, "Who are you to say anything about rightful fathers?" Right? We're not the ones who were born of fornication like somebody we know. It's quite possible people knew about the odd circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, and they may have had that in mind with this comment, speaking to Jesus. But the other way it can be taken is in the sense that they are claiming to be God's children by the mere fact that God often referred to Israel as his son. So they may be looking back at the scriptures saying, "We know we are the true sons of God. We weren't born of fornication. We were born of God. He is our one true father." Exodus 4, 22 and 23 says, God says there, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" Or in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9, God says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." But you see, these statements that we just read say nothing about the people who make up Israel, right? You see, it's not enough to simply be somebody who was born and raised in Israel. It's not enough, likewise, it's not enough to be born in one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember what we learned from the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Paul also says in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see, saying that you're an Israelite isn't good enough. In the same way, it's not good enough to say you're a Christian going to heaven because you happen to be the member of the church. Israel of old and the church today are made up of the same people, and each of them has a visible and an invisible membership. Not all people who are in the visible membership are truly saved. It's only those who are in the invisible church, the elect, who are truly saved. So it's not good enough to say that you're a Jew, and it's not good enough to say that you're a member of the church, thinking that that's good enough. There's more to it than this. And as we've already seen, and will continue to see, there is much more to this than that. Look at the response Jesus gives to their claim here. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came forth from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And so this is the third test. The third test in determining true paternity. If you're a true child of God, you will love his Son, Jesus Christ. If you are a true child of God, you will love his Son, Jesus Christ. There are people in this world who say that they believe in God, and they are persuaded that they will be going to heaven when they die. Well, we've got news for them, don't we? Unless they love Jesus, and unless they have come to know God through Jesus, they are gravely mistaken. You can claim to believe in God all you want, but if you don't understand and know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, you do not know God. You don't know the true God, we should say. The testimony of Scripture is plain on this matter. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, having said this, we must ask ourselves a question then. If it's a requirement that we truly love his Son, Jesus Christ, what does it look like? What does it look like to love Jesus? How do we know that we truly love Jesus? Well, we should all know that our love for Christ must be more than mere feeling. It must be more than just merely an emotion. In everyday life, it's not enough, you know, think about this. In everyday life, your everyday life, my everyday life, it's not enough for me or you to simply say that we love our spouses. It's not enough for me to simply say that I love my wife. Nor is it enough for me to say that I have feelings for her. No, in real life, we show people that we love them by what? Spending time with them, doing things for them. And when it comes to Jesus, he puts it like this in John 14, verse 15. He says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keep my commandments. See, love has an action to it. Love requires a response on our part, does it not? We show our love to God and for God and his Son by keeping his commandments. What would we say? Think about this. What would we say of a person who said they loved somebody, but they always did what the other person hated? Or what if they never spent any time with the other person, never thought about them at all, or never talked with them at all? Is that true love? Well, it'd be extremely difficult to believe that they really loved the other person, right? Well, the same is true of our relationship with the Lord. We show our love for God by believing what he says and obeying what he commands, by spending our time thinking about him and talking with him and telling others about him as well. Again, this is not to say that we will be perfect in our love and in our obedience, but it is to say that we will have a desire to do these things. And that there ought to be some visible fruit in our lives to back up the claim, we love God. Let's look at verses 43 to 45. Jesus goes on to say, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And so the fourth test in determining true paternity is this. If you're a true child of God, you'll understand Jesus' message. If you're a true child of God, you will understand Jesus' message. You see, these Jews didn't understand Jesus. And it wasn't because his message was unclear or difficult to understand. Now, the message and the messenger carry no fault at all in their lack of understanding here. The fault lies solely with and within the hearers. Jesus says that they do not understand his speech because they are not able to listen to his word. Now, surely they heard with their physical ears, right? When he says that they weren't able to listen, it wasn't that they were deaf physically. It's that they were deaf spiritually. They were not able to listen to his word. So unbelievers then have a twofold problem when it comes to believing Jesus. The first problem is the fact that they are unwilling to hear. They don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. That's the first problem. There's an English proverb which says, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Indeed, this describes the unbelieving world in which we live. They don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. However, it's also true that the unbeliever can't understand Christ's message. Again, it's not because the messenger or the message is unclear or too difficult to understand. It's a problem with the nature of the person listening, the nature of the hearer. In his fallen condition, the natural man is unable to understand Jesus because his message is spiritually appraised. Paul makes this clear to us in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually appraised. You see, when we're evangelizing or when we're doing apologetics, the thing that needs to be foremost on our minds and hearts is that we need to be praying for the Lord to open the ears of those with whom we're talking. Sometimes it seems as though we're more prone to think that the reason people aren't coming to Jesus is because we're not equipped enough, right? Because we've not read the latest and greatest book on apologetics, or because we're not studied enough in the field of logic or philosophy to be able then to persuade people to enter into the kingdom of God. Sometimes we walk away from conversations really feeling guilty, like, man, I didn't do enough. I need to be more well-read. I need to be more able to argue. But folks, the fact is, telling a person that Jesus is the Lord and Savior and that they can be forgiven their sins and have eternal life by believing in him is more profound than any philosophical argument we could ever put together. Evangelism and apologetics doesn't come down to profundity. It's not about how profound or deep we can make an argument in order to try and persuade people to believe the message. It's all about God's message going forth in the power of his Spirit. And so what we need to be praying is that God would open ears, that he would open hearts. He must be the one to grant new life so that people can have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say through his Holy Scriptures. There is life in no other place. Life comes from his word, comes from the word incarnate, Jesus Christ. That's what we need to share with people. And in sharing that word with people, we can have confidence to know that we have not failed. It is left in God's hands as to what he will do, whether his Spirit will go and open the hearts and ears of those people we speak with. But it is merely our duty to speak the word in truth and grace and love and trust the result in the Lord's hands. Well, the fifth test in determining true paternity is this. For the true child of God, well, let me put it this way. Your inner passions, your inner desires and actions will reveal your true paternity. Your inner passions, desires, and actions will reveal your true paternity. After alluding to this throughout this conversation, Jesus finally told them straight up who their father is. And he tells them in no uncertain terms that their father is none other than the devil himself. Now that's a huge declaration. But even so, Jesus not only makes this charge against these Jews, but he also proves it. And he proves it by showing the connection between their inner passions and desires to the inner passions and desires of Satan. He shows the family resemblance between them and their father. You see, our inner passions and desires, as well as our actions, establish our spiritual descent. These Jews were constantly desiring to carry out the wishes or the desires of their father, the devil. And so, given that they are doing what their father does, they must be related. As they say, like father, like son. Jesus tells us that Satan is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And no doubt Jesus is referring back to Satan's work in the Garden of Eden, back in the beginning, right? Satan was the one who basically murdered Adam and Eve through his deceit. By lying to them, he got them to sin against God, which then brought sin and death to the human race. And by the way, let's not miss the fact that Jesus plainly believes and teaches that the devil does in fact exist. By going back to the garden, Jesus affirms the historicity of the fall and the reality of our enemy, the devil. You see, some people think that Satan is just a made-up creature that Christians refer to in order to scare people into believing in Jesus. But that's not the case at all. Satan is real. And he is alive. And we are told in the scriptures that he is prowling about this earth like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And let's not miss the fact also that the devil is not alone in this world. He also has children. Those who aren't the children of God are the children of the devil, children of wrath. And I know that sounds, really, when you think about it, it sounds a bit over the top, but it's true. It's absolutely true. Those who have inner desires and passions that line up with the devil are most certainly his children. Luther depicted the human will as a horse whose choices are limited to who will be its rider, whether God or the devil. Those who are outside of Christ are murderous and full of lies, just like their father. Now, again, I know that sounds harsh. And by saying that, please note, by saying that, we shouldn't think that this means then that all unbelievers are out to murder people and to lie to everybody they meet. That's not the point. It's much more subtle than that. They are murderers in the sense that they hate God. And they therefore also hate all who belong to God. Jesus says that to hate is equivalent to murder. Right? And in a twisted sense, they are murderers also in the sense that they are killing themselves. They are committing suicide through their unbelief. They are liars in the sense that they prefer to believe lies over the truth, and they deceive themselves by this. Satan is the father of deceit, and they follow right along in his footsteps. Like him, they deceive themselves about the condition of their own hearts. They deceive themselves about Christ and God and salvation. But the ultimate deception with which they deceive themselves is by believing that they're okay with God, by believing that somehow, some way, they really are children of God, when they're nothing of the sort. Sadly, because unbelievers can also be found within the church walls, we do well then to keep an eye out for those who resemble their father, the devil, who are within the church. Whenever false doctrine comes into the church, you can be sure Satan is behind it. He was the one who first questioned God's truth in the garden. He said, "Has God said?" He was also the first to contradict God's word. "Surely you will not die." And he was the one to first question God's motives. "God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he doesn't want you to be like him." And so likewise, whenever people come into the church encouraging others to doubt God's plain teaching, or whenever they come to the church and outright contradict God's plain teaching or questioning God's goodness or any other attribute, we need to be on our guard. Our Lord has shown us what the devil's children look like. We ignore the unveiling of this enemy to our own peril. Despite how much some people might protest, despite how vigilant they might be in practicing their religion, such people can at the same time be plotting to murder and be full of lies. These things, you see, are not incompatible in the life of the unbeliever, as we see with the example of the Jews here in our account. They were adamant, were they not? They were adamant about their faithfulness. They were adamant about their righteousness. And yet we know that they were also full of lies and they were plotting to murder Jesus Christ. So these things can exist at the same time in the same person. People who can act and look right on the outside, but in their hearts, they are children of Satan. Their spiritual DNA internally is that of Satan. Sin is a horrible thing. I think you know this. And too many of us take it too lightly, especially unbelievers. After all, we all like to think the best about ourselves. A generation ago, Reinhold Niebuhr had remarked that no amount of contrary evidence seems to disturb humanity's good opinion of itself. But he goes on to say, "But the evidence is there on every hand in our own period." And indeed it is. Just think back. Think back of the horrors of the world wars, the evils of communism and its terrible leaders, the evils of Hitler and his attempt to wipe out a whole race of people. Consider the evils of Islam that we read about in the headlines today. Consider the murder that's being committed every day under the guise of a woman's choice. Consider the lies and the infidelities that we hear about on a daily basis, not only among the celebrities and politicians of our land, but those things are prevalent even among the everyday people of our land. Indeed, there is plenty of proof. There is no lack of proof at all that Satan is alive and active in our world and that he has many children following in his steps who are murderers and liars.
I trust you don't need me to prove this any further. And so in the midst of this conversation with Jesus, Jesus then goes on to ask the following question of the Jews. He says this in verse 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, this is interesting. None of them would believe what he was saying. And so Jesus basically says, the only reason you wouldn't believe me is if you thought I was lying. Right? Lying, we all know, is a sin. And so Jesus says to them, which of you is going to convict me then? Which of you is going to convict me of sin? You notice he doesn't say, which of you thinks I'm lying? He raises the ante up much further than that. He asks, which of you convicts me of sin? In other words, which of you has solid evidence to prove in court before the elders that I have lied? Where's your proof? Which one of you is going to take this to the next step? Well, this was a rhetorical question, of course. Jesus is sinless. He knows he hasn't sinned. But he wants them to know that. He puts it before them, does he not? And because he is sinless and he cannot lie, therefore they should believe what he is saying. But even apart from acknowledging his sinlessness, they have no good reason to doubt what he is saying, even aside from that. Right? In fact, given all that they have either seen or heard Jesus do, they have every reason to believe what he is saying. Not to doubt it, but to believe it. Then in verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. There are only two possibilities as to who your true father is. Either God or Satan. And it all comes down to whether or not you truly hear and believe God's word this morning. Will you believe what Jesus has said? Or will you go on believing what the world would have you to believe about him? You know, it's amazing to consider the kinds of things that people will believe in life and the things that people will not believe in life. A.W. Pink put it like this, speaking of the unbeliever. He says, the unbeliever will give credence to the most grotesque absurdities, but will regard with skepticism what comes to him with 1,000 fully authenticated credentials. Some will believe that there are no such things as sin and death. Some will believe that instead of being the descendants of fallen Adam, they are the offspring of evolving apes. Some believe they have no souls and that death ends all. Others imagine that they can purchase heaven with their own works. Oh, the blindness and madness of unbelief. Paul tells us in Romans that man, left to himself in his natural condition, willingly exchanges the truth for a lie and suppresses whatever truth he does have. Not because he thinks that truth is wrong, but because he knows it's not. Deep within, he knows it's not. It's not wrong. He suppresses the truth because he doesn't like what it says, and he doesn't like the necessary consequences which flow from it. But that doesn't change the fact that the truth is the truth. And so as we conclude this morning, I'd like to leave you with this encouraging thought to consider. No matter what your family background, whether Jewish or Gentile, whether you come from a decent family or a dysfunctional family, one with a lot of garbage, a lot of baggage, I want you to know that you can find a place this morning in the most noble and glorious family tree there ever was and is. In the same way that coming from a godly family line doesn't guarantee you a spot in heaven, it's also true that coming from a wicked and dysfunctional family does not guarantee that you have no hope of heaven. God is full of grace. If you would but look to Christ this morning and call upon Him for salvation and bow to Him as your Lord, He will adopt you into His family. He will take you to be one of His sons or daughters. He will take you away from your wicked and ruthless father, the one who is a murderer and a liar, and He will take you to be His very own. And if He takes you to be His own, you can be sure that He will care for you as the apple of His eye. He will set you free from the bondage of sin and death, and He will prepare a place for you where He is there in heaven. All you need to do is believe in Him and call on Him this morning for salvation. This day can be the day. The day that you make a clean break with the world and the devil and all that is the past. This day can mark the day that you go from being a pauper in this world to being nobility in God's kingdom. This day can make an eternal difference in your life. May God be gracious to us all. Let's pray.